Well, good morning, everyone. I hope this finds you warm and safe and enjoying the beautiful snow. Sorry that we couldn't be together this morning, but hopefully this will be an encouragement to you. I have to admit, I've never done this before, so it's a little strange here sitting at my desk and giving this talk, but I'll do my best, and hopefully, like I said, it's an encouragement to some of you. Let me begin just with reading our chapter today, which is chapter 7 of Revelation, and then I'll pray and have some observations for you. Revelation chapter 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, just that we have this record, this inspiration, these thoughts that come from you. And Lord, they tell us of things that are true, of things that are important. And we just ask that you would open our hearts, open our minds, that we might understand what you would have for us today. Lord, we're grateful that you are in control of everything, that there's nothing that escapes your attention or your power. So we thank you for that, and we just trust, we trust in you, we love you, and we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So, as with any scripture, it's always super important to remember the context, that all this doesn't take place in a vacuum, but there are things that came before it and things that'll come after. And so, I think with Revelation, that's especially important, is to remember where we're at in the story. And so I'll give kind of just a brief overview and hopefully set this in a place where it makes sense and helps to illuminate it. We've been studying now for a couple months, I guess, and really chapters 1 through 3 were what I would say are preparation for the church. They were letters that were meant to encourage the church, to challenge the church in certain areas where they were maybe falling short or needed to improve. And they also served to remind the church of certain promises to those who were faithful, to those who God had called, that they would one day be realized and one day be in the presence of God. And so the writer of Revelation, John, he spends a lot of time with these letters, hopefully preparing the church for what was about to come, because as we know, things accelerate rather quickly and go in some pretty strange directions. So it's important that we be prepared in different ways. And so to encourage us, challenge us, and remind us of these promises, John sent those letters to the churches. Then we come really to the action part, I guess you could say, of the story in chapter 4. And a lot of the action in Revelation, a lot of the text centers or emanates, I guess, from the throne room, where we see at the center is the throne, the sovereignty, depicting the sovereignty and the power of God himself. There's four living creatures who kind of make up the throne itself. I think they're probably part of the throne, representing various aspects of God's creation. We see also there the royal priesthood, who is robed in white, the 24 elders. And really their main job, they're crowned, but they spend their time worshiping and acknowledging the just the worthiness of God himself. In chapter 5, we really see, so that's kind of the setting in chapter 4, where a lot of the drama will take place. And as you remember, at the end of that chapter, John, there's a scroll that's brought out, and John begins to weep because, as he says, there's no one who is worthy, who is able to open up the scroll, and it's sealed with seven seals. And then in chapter 5, fortunately, as we know, the Lamb appears. They tell John not to be distressed because the Lamb is in fact worthy, and we know that to be our Savior Jesus Christ. So in chapter 5, the Lamb shows up and he begins to open these seals. And chapter 6, which Pastor Mike covered last week, really is the opening of the first six seals. And most scholars, I think, would label this as the Great Tribulation. This is really part one. We don't complete all seven seals. We complete the first six in chapter 6, where we see the four horsemen who are given power over the earth. They are given a crown, a sword, a scales, ability to control nature. And I think that in many ways this represents power over like political, economic, military, perhaps even, you know, the ability to control nature. Maybe technology would kind of be in there as well. But there's definitely this just sense where these four horsemen have a lot of control over human history. The martyrs are there, and we who appear kind of under the altar. And then we have a great earthquake. So there's a lot going on in chapter 6, and I won't rehash that, but it's safe to say that it's a very turbulent time. And as I mentioned, a lot of scholars, most probably say that this is what we call now the Great Tribulation, part one, because we're not done. The tribulation really kind of culminates in the rest of the book, beginning in chapter 8, which we will dive into next week. The Great Tribulation is continued, and the opening of the seventh seal then reveals seven trumpets, which each have their own corresponding action. And then the last trumpet hearkens the seven bowls of wrath. So it's kind of almost like this Russian nesting doll type thing, with each thing more groups of seven. So we have the seventh seal, and then seven trumpets, and then seven bowls of wrath. Are all coming in chapter 8, which kind of all unwinds or unravels from the seventh seal. But we're not quite there yet. We have this interesting little chapter, chapter 7, which I would call kind of an interlude. There's basically a pause in the opening of these seals between the sixth seal and then the seventh seal, which, as I mentioned, begin in chapter 8. And so I'm going to spend the majority of my time here that I have talking about really three things, I guess, or three kind of observations, three main things that are happening here in this interlude in chapter 7. The first one is that we see that we have these four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, it says, holding back the winds of the earth. And then another angel appears, and he has a seal with him that he's going to apply. And so so there's this sense in which the winds are being held back. It's completely calm. It's completely quiet, in contrast to the great kind of chaos and confusion that's been going on up to then. And we've been looking at kind of the four different, trying to give a balanced approach to Revelation and looking at the four major views of this. And so I found it very interesting. So this talk may feel a little bit more like a history lesson, but I think that there's some applications that we'll hit on at the end. But I found these fascinating, just in terms of people interpretation of what's happening right here and right now. Let me reread it real quick again, chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, and then I'll give these four different views of this. And it says, after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servant of God." So the historicists believe that what's happening here is that this was really an indication that the believers, Jewish and Christian believers, would be really, this was protection from the barbarian invasion of the barbarians who invaded and destroyed Rome in 410 AD, the Visigoths. The Visigoths were the ones who took down the Roman Empire there. And this, I guess they say that the proof of this was that the leader, Alaric, of the Visigoths showed merciful treatment to the Christians. And he was even quoted as saying that he waged war with the Romans, but not the apostles. So the historicists see that kind of the fall of Rome was really the central event. And this prophecy, this kind of protection that was put around Christians was really in reference to that, that the Christians during that time were really spared and saved from being wiped out by the Visigoths around 410 AD. Now, the preterists see this kind of a similar type interpretation of this passage, but they push things earlier and see this as a sealing of the Jewish believers who were in Jerusalem before the destruction of the temple by the Romans in 70 AD. And in fact, the early Christians fled to Pella, which was a city in the region of the Decapolis, during that time, and a lot of them were, most of them, I think, were kind of saved and spared as the Jewish temple was kind of destroyed and sacked by Rome in 70 AD. And a lot of commentators kind of refer back to Jesus' warning in Mark chapter 13. Let me just turn there real quickly as evidence that Jesus was warning them to flee when they saw kind of the temple being defiled. So in Mark chapter 13, verses 14 through 16, it says, "When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand that. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." So this is in reference to Antiochus Epiphanes, I think his name was, who basically sacrificed a pig in the Jewish temple at that time. And so the preterists, believe that this first part of Revelation chapter 7 was a reference to that particular event. The futurists have a different view, obviously. The futurists believe that this is not a picture of, well, let me say this, that this passage depicts a pause in the Great Tribulation where select Jews and Gentiles are redeemed, but it's distinct from the church being raptured. Because if you remember from chapter 4, verse 10, the 24 elders, the futurists feel that the church itself has already been raptured. So this sealing and these two groups that we're going to talk about, the 144,000 and the great multitude, are actually saved out of the post-rapture. They're saved out of this tribulation. So that this is different, a distinct group from the church itself. So the idealists have a little bit different view, that these seals that are being put on these folks indicate ownership. The four winds correspond to the four horsemen. And basically just that these symbolize all that all of God's redeemed are sealed for special protection. And they refer to Revelation chapter 9, verse 4, where you know, some of the trumpets, there are more plagues that are kind of coming on the earth. But in chapter 9, verse 4, the locusts that come down were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or any tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And so this is a kind of symbolic passage in that it is meant for all of God's redeemed, that all of his people are sealed for protection throughout history, throughout time. So this whole Revelation chapter 7 verses 1 through 3, this first part is like that there is a kind of protection that is offered, and you know, based on your view, who that actually is extended to, maybe there are some different opinions on that. But the fact that the winds are held back, there's not even a breath of air during this time, and that this is so that certain people can receive the seal and the mark of God. That's pretty evident that that's what's going on there. So in chapter 7, verses 4 through 8, we read, well, let me just read chapter 4. It says, "Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel." So I won't go back and read through all the tribes that are mentioned. But let me just kind of give again the four different views of who this is talking about specifically, because there are different views on who actually are these tribes of Israel. It should be noted that there are a couple tribes that are actually omitted here. The tribe of Dan is not mentioned here, and the half tribe of Ephraim, he was the son of Joseph along with Manasseh, and so there were two half tribes from the Old Testament, is also omitted. Manasseh is there and Joseph is there. And there's different speculation as to why that is, and I'll get into that, especially from the futurist position. So who are these people? Who are the 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel? So the historicists say that this is basically symbolic of the entire church, the Israel of God, the professing and those who are Christ's true church, sealed to be preserved against the barbarian invasion of Rome. So basically, the entire church at the time when the barbarians invaded Rome in 410 AD, that these are the ones who were sealed. These are the ones who were protected. The preterists, on the other hand, think that this is a remnant, symbolic of the number of Jewish Christians who escaped Jerusalem before its invasion by Rome in 90 AD. And they make special note that these were called the first fruits. And this is, they're referring to Revelation chapter 14, where this group of 144,000 are called first fruits. And they say that this is significant because if these were later Jews, say, you know, in our time or even in the future, they would not have been called the first fruits. They would have been called the last fruits, living in the end times, as the futurists believe. So they feel that this 144,000 were those who were sealed, protected, had God's mark upon them, referring specifically to the Roman destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. Obviously, the futurists don't see it the same way. They don't see this group as the same way. They say that during the tribulation, that this is a godly remnant of physical Jews sealed for protection from later plagues, again, referring back to Revelation chapter 9. And this is significant because there are several places in Scripture where they say that there's prophecies of God bringing Israel to repentance in the future. And so Romans 11 talks about that. Zechariah 12 talks about that. So this is a godly remnant in the future, coming out of the Jewish nation, but also during the tribulation. And as I mentioned before, since Dan is not mentioned, many of the futurists speculate that the Antichrist may be from the tribe of Dan. Dan and, from what I read, Dan and Ephraim both were very prone to idolatry and just seemed to have a huge problem with faithfulness to the Lord. So some speculate that that's why they were not included kind of in this sealed group of 144,000. But some even go so far as to say that they believe the Antichrist will come from the tribe of Dan. So finally, who are these 144,000? The idealists say that this represents the church as the true and spiritual Israel. And it's interesting that the number is really a census. If you read back, like in the book of Numbers, for example, it has a very similar feel in terms of numbering how many folks are in a given tribe. And this was always done as kind of a military, really to reckon and to understand, get a sense of the military strength of Israel. And so the idealists feel like that this particular passage is illustrating kind of the, if you will, the military strength of the church on earth as, you know, a company of people, as a group. We've been given marching orders to share the gospel and to, you know, to kind of, to bring people to Christ. That's kind of our mission, if we can adopt those military terms. But the futurists, or the idealists, excuse me, would say that this is kind of a picture of the church here on earth, a military force, with our mission being the gospel itself. And like any military, you know, we suffer at the hand of sinners. I refer back to chapter 6, verses 9. It says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony that they had maintained. But the idealists say that suffering, as Christians do many times around the world, is different than the punishment of God. And so these folks, while they may suffer for Christ and because of the word of God, they are protected and sealed from the punishment of God. So it's a very distinct thing to suffer from at the hand of sinners than it is to receive the punishment and the wrath of God. Two very, very distinct things. So that's kind of the idealist position. So we have kind of this protection in verses 1 through 3. We have kind of this sealing, if you will, in the second section, this setting aside of the 144,000. And then finally, in the last section, we see that there's a great multitude. And this is interesting. A second group of people kind of appear here in the throne room. Let me just read it again. In Revelation 7, verse 9, it says, "And I looked, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb." So here we have this great multitude, and it says, continuing in verse 9, they were wearing white robes, were holding palm branches in their hands. They crowd out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So there's kind of an interesting description of these people that there was a great multitude. So it's way more than 144,000 because we just counted those folks. They're from every tribe, people, language. They're all standing before the throne. They're wearing white. They're holding palm branches in their hands. They've come out of the great tribulation, and they are centered around the Lamb who's at the center of the throne. So the question, for our four different viewpoints is, again, who are these folks? Where do they come from? So for the historicists, again, they are viewing this tribulation really centered around the fall of Rome at the hand of the barbarians in 410 AD. So their opinion on who this is that it's a vision, and the intent is to encourage the church of its heavenly triumph at a time when the church is facing rapid decline after Emperor Constantine, which, led then to the Visigoths in 410. So that really the purpose for kind of revealing or unveiling is to give a vision of, like, the church is going to triumph. The church, you're going through intense persecution now, early church Christians, but the church will triumph. The preterists have a different view, that this is essentially the great throng of Gentiles who are saved as a result of the tribulation. Now, remember, they see the tribulation not as a future event, but as something that happened in 70 AD. With the destruction of the temple and the scattering of the church. So the result of the destruction of the temple was that many Jews, including the Jewish Christians, scattered across the earth, or across, the known world, and obviously beyond to encompass the world eventually, really taking the gospel and sharing the gospel to the entire earth. So some refer to this as the diaspora, the scattering. And so the preterists would say that this is really, we're a part of this great throng, if you will, this multitude, because we are, many of us are, all of us who are believers, we came to Christ because those early Christians were scattered and they took the gospel to the four corners of the earth. And so this is a picture that God has turned from his unfaithful wife Israel, and is now focused on his new family, kind of the universal Israel, I guess you could say, in a way. And so it's talked about in Hosea chapter 1, Romans chapter 9, 1 Peter chapter 2, how physical Israel has been unfaithful. God now has turned his attention and his affection to the true church, to Gentiles as well as to Jews. So the futurists obviously have a little bit different opinion on this as well, that this company, this great multitude, is the Gentiles who are saved during the tribulation by the testimony of the 144,000 select, sealed Jewish converts. So this is the group, and many of you remember the movies and the books that they used to show us and that we used to read. The folks who were left behind, the folks who missed the rapture, because the futurists believe that the rapture took place in chapter 4, represented by the 24 elders around the throne. And so these are also, but these are also distinct from the 144,000 and from the church. So these are folks who are in a special. And from what I read, I kind of have a hard time swallowing this one, but they're kind of almost second-class citizens in heaven because they did not accept the gospel until coming out of, you know, the intense persecution, intense problems of the tribulation. So that's who the futurists kind of see these, the dispensationalists kind of see these folks as. They're the folks who missed the rapture, but based on the testimony of the 144,000 who were kind of this crack team of gospel commandos during the tribulation, these are the folks who got saved. But they are distinct from the 144,000 and from the church. The idealists, again, they see this more symbolically. While the 144,000 kind of symbolize the church as a military power on earth right now, sharing the gospel, not a literal 144,000, but a figurative 144,000. This great multitude symbolizes the church triumphant, like the church in all of its glory. So we have kind of the military force here on earth right now, but this great multitude symbolizes the church triumphant in heaven. And they see the tribulation as something that is taking place throughout the church age. So in a sense, if we're considered God's army right now, we are in the midst of the tribulation, trying times, and there's maybe some credence to that. I can certainly see why they might think that from time to time. So that was real quick. And obviously, I mean, it's hard to, you know, in 40 minutes or so, it's very difficult to go into depth on kind of their rationale and reasoning and arguments for all of this. I definitely encourage you all to go and explore that and think about that and look at that at these different views, because I think they're very cogent and smart people who have kind of thought about this for a long time. And I think there are some good arguments for each of these positions. Really, you know, we could spend months and months and months just going over this chapter and why they think what they do. But there were three things. I want to kind of sum this up here as quickly as I can. That kind of jumped out to me from these three sections. I think three truths that we can apply to our lives today, three things that are supported elsewhere in Scripture that I feel like are really important for us as believers to remember today, tomorrow, in the future. And these are things that I think are true also, historically, that these are things that God wants for His people and that God has provided for His people. And specifically three things I think that we have in Christ. The first thing is protection. These winds are held back by four angels. There's not a breath of air. No trees are moving. And this is in the midst of a very chaotic, you know, kind of, again, the context is, you know, six seals have been opened in chapter six, and we're getting ready to go into the, you know, chapter eight and beyond, where just all heaven is, you know, literally heaven is breaking loose. And I mean, it's a very tumultuous, turbulent time. But in the midst of this, there is this calm, and the winds are being held back supernaturally. And this really there's so many examples of this in Scripture where God, and this is what I think we have. I think we have protection. I think that it's undoubtedly true that God protects us in supernatural ways, probably that we don't even realize. Maybe there are times we do realize it, and we think like, wow, I just narrowly missed, you know, an accident, or I just narrowly missed, you know, financial ruin, or I just narrowly missed, you know, something relationally going really, really wrong, a misunderstanding, or, you know, who knows? And I'm sure that there are spiritual, I think of Job and just how God allowed certain things to happen from him, but for a season, not forever. And I think for most of its life, I think it would be safe to say that God held Satan back from really destroying Job. And in fact, he put very severe he put limits on what Satan was allowed to do. And I think without those, without God's protection, Satan would have destroyed Job. And I believe the same thing holds true for us, that without God's protection, without him holding back the winds, Satan would gladly destroy the thing that God loves the most. I think it's in his nature to kill, destroy, maim, bring whatever misery he can, because he knows that we are what God loves, and to hurt God, he would gladly hurt us. Also reminded me, in the Old Testament, during the plagues, the Jews were protected from the plagues that the Egyptians were suffering from. I think that obviously that's God who set those boundaries. God said that my people will be set apart. They will be protected. They will be healed. The other story that this first few verses of Revelation 7 reminded me of was the story of Jesus in the boat when there was a lot of wind going on. In Matthew chapter 8, I'll read a little bit of it. Verse 23 through 27, it says, "Then he got into the boat and his disciples followed him. Suddenly a furious storm came up on the lake, so the waves swept over the boat, but Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him and saying, 'Lord, save us, we are going to drown.' He replied, 'You have little faith, why are you so afraid?' Then he got up and rebuked the wind and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, 'What kind of man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him.'" It just struck me that in Revelation 7, it says that there was not even a breath of wind. There was no wind blowing on the land or the sea or any tree. And the same thing is basically said here in Matthew chapter 8, that in the midst of this furious storm, all of a sudden Jesus spoke and it was completely calm. And their reaction was, "What kind of man is this? Who is this guy?" And in Revelation, you know, these folks, they see who he is. They are face to face with what kind of man he really is. They see him in all his glory, all of his power, all of his majesty, all of his might. They see the Lamb at the center. And he leads them to springs of living water. And he protects them and he clothes them. And I think that's important for us to remember, that we have a God who protects us, who cares for us, and who's in control of even nature itself. And that nothing can harm or hurt those that he loves. And I think in these turbulent, stormy times that we live in, that have been really raging throughout all of history, if we're honest, we can trust him for protection. And I think it kind of leads me to the next point. How do we know that we can trust him? And in the second part, second section here, it says, "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servant of our God." The seal, when a king used a seal, it was basically a guarantee. It was them putting all of their authority, all of their power, all of their influence. Basically, it was affixing it to something. So if it was a law and the king put a seal on a law, it meant that that law was protected by the sovereignty. It was enforced by the sovereignty of the king who placed the seal there. It was a guarantee that this law will be upheld, that this law will be enforced in this land. And the seal of God is his guarantee. It's his protection upon those who believe. And that's what's happening with these 144,000. They have been sealed by God. They have his special protection. It's a guarantee that they will be, that they belong to him. And it just made me really think about Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. And it says, "And you were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. The seal that we have is the Holy Spirit. And it just says it's a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. That says that we have this guarantee that we belong to God, and he has given us the Holy Spirit, the powerful Holy Spirit, as a guarantee, saying that I will protect you, I will comfort you, I will be with you, I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. So we have a protection from God. We have a guarantee of that protection. And then I think we also have a guarantee of triumph. And it says in chapter 7 of Revelation again that they are those who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and they have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It says that we are going to come out of the great tribulation. Whatever. And I think it's easy to, you know, it's obvious to say that life itself is a tribulation. There's pain, there's suffering, there's discomfort, there's disease, there's war, there's death. It's trying. It's a difficult. We live in a world that's been marred and perverted and distorted by sin, and that's a tribulation in and of itself. But the triumph, the promise is that we will come out of that we will come out of the great tribulation. And it made me think, like, there was the greatest tribulation. You know, how we know we're going to come out of this great tribulation? How do we know that we're going to triumph? Is because there's one who went before us and who went through the greatest tribulation, which was the cross. And he saw into the cup of God's wrath, which we're going to get to, the seven bowls of God's wrath. And we're going to understand a little bit better, maybe, what Christ went through us, the great tribulation that he went through for us on the cross. And it's interesting. It's totally interesting to me that after the cross, right, which was awful, he went into this tribulation, he went into a tomb, and the tomb was sealed. The tomb was closed, and, you know, it just reminds me how John was weeping in chapter 4. He said, who's going to open it up? Who is worthy to open the seal? The seals. And, of course, we know that Christ opened that seal, that the tomb is no longer sealed. It has been open, and he bore all of that tribulation on him so that we could be sealed with a seal that will never be broken, so that we could be sealed with the seal of God himself, so that a new seal, a better seal, a perfect seal could be placed upon us. So we know that he was worthy to break the seal. He broke the seal of the tomb of death. So the breaking of that seal for us was pain and misery, and it was a great tribulation for him, but for us, for the believer, it's not fearful, it's glorious, and it ends in triumph, for we will all be gathered around, like all these people. And they said, Amen. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for the protection that you give us, most of which we probably don't even see or realize or understand or appreciate. But we know, Father, that you protect us because you have put your seal upon us. If we're in Christ, if we believe in him, you've given us a guarantee, Lord, of your love, that we are yours, that we have been marked as your people. And because of that, Father, one day we will stand in triumph, having come out of the great tribulation, not because of anything we've done, but because of the great tribulation that Jesus endured on the cross and the seal that he broke, the seal of death, the worst seal imaginable, Father, he broke it open and went through it for us so that we could be sealed and guaranteed and live in your presence forever and ever. And we're so thankful for that. We thank you for just this word. Pray that we would meditate upon it, that you would bring it to mind when we're discouraged, when we're tired, when we're worn out, when we feel that we have no hope, that you would remind us of these things, that you love us, that you protect us, that you've guaranteed our inheritance, that you've guaranteed our place, and that one day we will stand in triumph with you. Thank you for all of this in Christ's name. Amen.